humility on both sides, and there's dialogue and there's discussion about God and about the Bible and about truth and about righteousness and unrighteousness. As it says there in Acts chapter, 23, I believe, where Paul reasoned with the governor Felix, and he reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. There's a big difference between reasoning with somebody that's reasonable, that's workable, that's hearing, and obviously on the same side, we as believers and witnesses ought to be reasonable ourselves. Doesn't mean we compromise the truth, but that we listen and we dialogue and we discuss. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, same idea, chapter 2, after talking about false teachers and these issues, he says in verse 23, he says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Avoid them. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And then he says, avoid this and do this. Verse 24, do this. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. A servant of the Lord must not be a quarreler, but he must, here it says, be gentle to all. In the context of don't dispute over foolish things, don't get wrapped up and entangled in ridiculous arguments. He says, don't quarrel. They must not quarrel, but they must be gentle. They must be able to teach. We must be those that when we reason from Scripture, and we reason from Scripture really in its context. Remember what Paul just said here in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy in verse 15. We all know it so well. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The necessity for us to rightly divide the word of truth, to have an intelligent discussion on truth, to rightly divide it, to keep the Scriptures in context, to be able to teach from the word of God. So to teach, to rightly divide, to explain, to examine the Scriptures. Nothing wrong with that. But to quarrel, to argue, to strive about the law, to have contentions amongst ourselves, ought to be avoided. It's foolish. It's useless. It profits nothing. It profits no one. It's unprofitable. If you go back there to verse 15 of chapter 2 here, he says in verse 16, listen to this, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Shun these things. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charge them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearer. So you have time and time again, don't strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearer. Shun, you know, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. It won't produce anything. And then in our text here in verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they just generate strife. But a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be gentle, able to teach, patient. In the teachings, in the discussions, in the examining of truth, there ought to be a great patience within us. Patience, a willingness to bear with others that might not see the way we see. A patience to be able to listen. And we've talked about this. Listen. Not just talk, not just reason, not just teach, but listen. Listen to others. And then he says so perfectly here in verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance so that they might know the truth. It's the whole point. We want them to know the truth. Paul tells the Ephesian church there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth in gentleness. We need to do it with patience. We need to, in humility, correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance, open their hearts so that they might know the truth. We must speak the truth in love. Our heart must be that people would see, not that we could prove our case and we'd be right and they'd be wrong. And I'll tell you what, it's a real fine line, because it's real easy to be right and be in the flesh. It's real easy to be right and be harsh. It's real easy to be right and be one that quarrels. It's really difficult to be right and be humble. To know that this is what God says. To base things on Scripture, to rightly divide the word of truth, but do it in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And he says here in verse 26, that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That our heart would be that people would come to their senses, that people's eyes would be open, that people would know the truth and come to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ and be born again and be saved, be delivered from heresy that they might be living in or believing in, things that are destroying them, as we see here in the context in verse 17 or verse 18, that these men are overthrowing the faith of some, teaching the resurrection has already passed, and a heresy. And so when we hear these things, we ought to be those with humility and with gentleness and not quarreling, not being arrogant, not being rough, but being gentle, being kind, being compassionate, and in humility correcting. But there is correction. Humility doesn't mean you sit there and don't speak truth or don't offend or don't, you know, ruffle some feathers. Because in humility, there's correction, as we see here, and how important it is for us to see that. So back to our Titus text, it's the same issues that are going on in the churches there in Ephesus, that are going on in the churches on the island Crete. And that's where Paul writes to Timothy on Ephesus. So he says here, reject a device of man, verse 10. Reject a device of man after the first and second admonition. Now what do you think Paul's saying here? He's saying, listen, when somebody is unrepentant, unreasonable, when they just want to argue about things that really will never bring any profit, where there's no end to their arguments, where there's no workability in them, reject them. Just flat out, he says, reject a divisive man. Somebody's motive is to be divisive, to simply argue. That's what they like to do. Now, there are people like that. There are people that just like to argue. And argue and argue and argue and argue. When you're witnessing, if you find someone that just wants to argue and argue and argue, we need to, in humility, do our best, correct them, to try to show them. But there comes a point where we are just, it's just vain babblings. It's just useless. And we need to move on. We need to turn away. Reject one that is just seeking to bring division. Now, the direct context is false teachers in the church that are seeking to bring really a divisive teaching, to bring heresy in. And they're not there to reason and be open. They're there to convince and convert people to their ways. They're doing it for selfish ambitions. They're doing it because of their own wicked desires. They're doing it to deceive. And we're called to reject them. A divisive man. After the first and the second admonition. So there's those conversations. There's the first one. And there's just useless wranglings, and there's just strivings about the law and all of the things that are mentioned and we've talked about already. And then a second time, and really pleading with them. And I believe in that spirit of humility and that spirit of seeing restoration and seeing correction and seeing truth brought out. But as you've examined the Scriptures with them and brought forth truth, and they're just divisive, and they usually only get more divisive. And Paul says, reject them. Turn away from them. Go on. Move on. Don't waste your time, is what he's saying with them. And the context here, and really what it's saying is, it's very possible that he's saying, remove them from the church. Reject them. Turn away from them. Don't give them a platform to preach their message. Don't give them an ear to hear what they're saying. Because you know, when you do that, you just, in a sense, encourage them to keep talking. We keep giving them attention. Don't give them any attention. We let them speak. We let them speak. We reason. We dialogue. And we usually get up and start, you know, debating and arguing. And this is only going to bring destruction. It's not going to bring edification. It's a distraction. They're taken captive by the devil to do his will. Turn away. That's a harsh word, it seems like. But it's a wise word. Save yourself and save Titus, save the flock some pain. Remove the person. Because the reality is, as he says here, knowing that such a person is warped, twisted, the word is, and sinning, being self-condemned. The person is warped, and he's only going to warp others. He's in sin. He's sinning in the things he's doing. And you don't need to condemn him. He's self-condemned. He's condemned. His very conscience is going to condemn him. The words he says are going to condemn him. Reject him. Church, we need to be careful. We live in a time, we live in an age where tolerance is the buzzword. That we tolerate one another. And there is definitely a point in the Bible that we're called to be patient. Be humble. Go after the one sheep that falls, you know, out of the 100. Leave the 99 and go after. But in that context is a backslidden Christian, someone that's fallen. Restore them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Restore such a one. Brethren, if you see someone overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Look in yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restoration, a passion and a heart to restore and to go after and to correct. And how important that is. But there comes a point. And for some of us, it's harder. For some of us, that might be a little more sensitive to others. A little bit, maybe you've got the gift of mercy and you really have a heart of compassion and you feel like you just want to keep working and keep, you know, being patient with this person. There comes a point where someone is simply divisive and someone is warped in their own thinking. And you've got to just deliver them over. Just reject them. Turn away. Because Satan would love to distract us in arguing with people that really are never going to walk with the Lord. To keep us from sharing the gospel and loving God and worshiping God and being edified and being in fellowship with one another. And again, the context is in the church. It's in the church setting. And we live in such a time of tolerating anyone's ideas and views. And as a Christian, There's definitely a point that we tolerate. We'll talk, we'll reason, we'll dialogue. But when someone is just unreasonable, you have to come to a point that you have to realize this: the Lord is calling me just to reject this person, to turn away, to go my own way, and to just allow this person, hopefully, and to continue to pray for them, that God would grab a hold of them, and perhaps God would grant them repentance, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's a sense of, Lord, I just have to deliver him over. When we talk about, when Paul talked about different contexts, but in 1 Corinthians 5, he spoke about a man that was in the church that was living in sexual immorality, was living in sin. He told the church to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that in the day of the Lord Jesus, that his spirit might be saved. And really, the whole passage is about excommunication, delivering someone over, telling them to leave the church. Now, this is a case of someone that's naming themselves a Christian, not someone that's not a Christian, that's, you know, saying, "Hey, I just would like to, you know, hear and talk." And that's wonderful. We receive that with open arms. But we're talking about someone who's naming a Christian, living in sin, and really saying that that's how it is, and I'm going to continue to live in sin, and there's nothing, you know, you're going to do about it, and I don't really care what God's word says. That person we are to, as the scripture says, deliver over to Satan. What's that mean? Give them over to the world, I believe what he's saying. no longer can they be in the whole context there. And if you read the passage, 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter is about what we might call excommunication. And it's you know, don't fellowship with them and don't have any part with them and just put them out in the world. Get them out of the church. As he talks about a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. A little sin in the church that's undealt with will destroy and infest the entire church. And so take them out of the church. Give them over to Satan and his domain, the world. That hopefully, in hope that after being rejected by the church, and obviously it's not we reject you, we hate you, we won't want to have anything to do with you, get out of here, you're a sinner and we're holy and you're not. It's not that. It's your sin. You cannot live in the sin and call yourself a Christian, and therefore you need to go out from us. We don't want to have anything to do with you unless you want to repent. If you want to repent, that's a whole other story. And we love you and care about you and we're concerned about your soul. But you can't live in sin and have the blessings of God's people and God's kingdom and God's spirit and stay here and just be a part of us and we aren't going to say anything. No, there's that rebuke and that removal from the body of Christ. At the same time, if they want to repent, boy, the arms of the body of Christ are the first ones open to those people. And our hope is that they'd repent. And it's interesting because the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with the man there who's literally sleeping with his stepmother and living with her and in the church isn't doing anything about it. And Paul says, remove the man. They do remove the man. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we seem to see the man restored back into the fellowship. As Paul there in 2 Corinthians, after he writes 1, he writes 2 Corinthians. Some time later, it seems that he says, okay, don't be too harsh. Receive this one. Forgive him. Receive him back into the fellowship. And we see the restoration process of someone who has been delivered to Satan, who has now been brought back. Hopefully, as they are delivered out into the world, into Satan's domain, who Satan is the god of this world, that there is some, they come to their senses. And again, obviously, as that's happened, the church is faithful to pray for that person that God would open their eyes. But they're not going to sit around and reason with them and argue with them when they're just strictly rebellious to God's word. And so, this is what the scripture says. Now, there's another situation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 where there's people in the church that seemingly are waiting for the day of the Lord, the rapture. It's going to happen tomorrow. And therefore, they're not working. But in their not working, they're lacking finances and food. And so they're eating everyone else's food. But we're worshiping the Lord, we're serving the Lord, we're waiting for the day of the Lord. We don't want to be involved in worldly things, we want to be involved in God's kingdom. But you're mooching off the body of Christ, and Paul says that's where the classic phrase, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And that's the context there. In the same thing where there's this person that's just mooching off the body of Christ and isn't going to do anything about it, Paul says to remove that person. Well, let me read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, they're not working, they're busybodies in verse 11. I'll just read verse 12 and on. Now those who are of such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But for as you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. But if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that they might be ashamed. Yet, do not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. So here in this situation, again, the person is living in sin. They're a busybody. They're just, not working at all. They're mooching off the body of Christ. Paul says, let me tell you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if these people do not obey the word in this epistle, note them. The word note is mark them, identify them, and don't keep company with them that they might be ashamed. Don't let them partake of God's people and the thing and the blessings of God's kingdom. But don't treat them as an enemy. It's not that you hate them, but admonish them as a brother. Exhort them and admonish them and encourage them to obey the Lord, to obey the word in this epistle. And once they do, obviously, they're restored back into fellowship. So, from 1 Corinthians 5 to 2 Thessalonians 3 to Titus chapter 3, different situations, but really very similar things being done, very similar things going on there. Of using discernment and recognizing, listen, this is useless, and we've got to put a stop to this. This is divisive, this is generating strife, this is hurting the body of Christ, and we need to go on. We need to go on to the things of God and move away from the things of useless and unprofitable disputes and foolishness. Church, Satan would love to distract you and me from worshiping Jesus in the name of serving Jesus. He'd love to get us all twisted up in our minds and throw around a lot of ideas and miss out on Christ. Miss out on witnessing the people that really have an open heart and seeing people saved and get us distracted in these things. And so that's what the warning is. It's be careful. Be careful that you don't fall into that trap. I want to read to you one last a couple verses out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just kind of, if I could, just concrete this thing in our hearts. Verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise than what Paul's already taught. Again, 1 Timothy dealing with the issues of false teachers. And does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed, notice this, with disputes and arguments over words. Again, that phrase disputing and arguing comes up. Notice it's over words. Well, you see here, in this genealogy, this word in the Hebrew means, and if you trace it back to its root, and then and there's these strivings about the law. Well, you see the law and the words, and they're striving and they're arguing and they're disputing about words, from which come, here's what they produce: envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Well, that's pretty heavy. How do we know when we're discussing matters that are edifying and challenging and stretching, or we're falling into the category of arguing in an unhealthy manner? What's it producing? What's it producing in the church? What's it producing in the people that are involved with the discussions? Is it dividing? See, a divisive man, after the first and second admonition, turn from him. Is it godly? Is it producing strife and envy? And boy, that's really, I think, a good test for us. Revilings and evil suspicions, and now we have all these evil suspicions about this person, and it's just dividing the body of Christ. Listen, verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. From such, withdraw yourself. Again, from such, turn away. Withdraw yourself. Reject. Go on. Don't waste your time. It's useless. And what is it? It's the wranglings of men. It's the doctrines of men. It's in some other places we see that. The doctrines of men. It's not the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the words of the epistles. It's not the words of God. It's just ideas and useless wranglings of men. Men of corrupt minds. Men that are in desperate need of truth and they don't have it. Be careful. The scripture says withdraw yourself. That's not being mean. That's not being hard. It's just choosing to go somewhere else. It's choosing to do something else. And I've seen this in ministry. People that are just divisive. And there comes a point where you just have to choose to move somewhere else, to go somewhere else, to not engage. And I'll just tell them, you know what? I know you think you're right, I'm wrong, and but I've chosen not to dialogue with you anymore. If they want to look at me like, well, that's because you're wrong and you don't have any answers for my arguments and whatever, let them think what they want. They're warped in their minds. They're sinning. They have corrupt minds. And I've got to move on. And that's what Christ would have me to do. That's what his word tells us to do. Back to our text in Titus. He goes on. Verse 12. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Necropolis. For I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul tells, again, Titus here. You love how personal this is and how real this is. I don't know if you get that when you read it, but it's just so real. He's saying, hey, I'm going to spend the winter in this area. Come to me. But come to me when either one of these men come to you. Obviously, men that Paul would send to take over Titus's position. Now, again, that shows us that in Paul's ministry and in the early church, that people didn't just abandon ship. They didn't just say, well, I've got to go over here. But there was I'm going to send these ministers. They're going to take over the work that you're doing. And when they do, I want you to come to me. And Paul is here calling on Titus to come to him. Verse 13, he says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. Somehow, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos were going to come in contact with Titus, probably on the island Crete. And here Paul is saying, send them to me. Hey, when you see him, say, tell him to come to me. And do it quickly. I need him. Now, Zenas the lawyer, the word lawyer, can be taken two ways, really based on if it's Jewish, if this man's a Jewish lawyer, or if he's a Gentile lawyer. If he's a Jewish lawyer, it's more speaking of a scholar than really what we know as a lawyer. A lawyer in what? A lawyer in law. He's a scholar in Old Testament law. That's what the word lawyer means. If it's in the Hebrew sense. If it's in the Roman, the Gentile sense, he's a lawyer of Roman law. So it's either Jewish law or Roman law. He does have a Greek name. He does have a Gentile name, which causes many commentators and scholars to think that that's what Paul's making reference to here, that he's a lawyer in Roman law. Interesting, if he is, he's going to be greatly helpful for Paul and his ministry. It seems like Paul is having an idea that he's going to be arrested soon. And we learned that he is, and that's when 2 Timothy is written after Titus. Again, 1 Timothy is written and Titus are written around the same time. And then some years later, 2 Timothy is written where Paul's, we know, already under arrest and ready for a trial. So very possibly he's Zenas the lawyer. Man, I really need him. And Apollos. Apollos, we know, definitely was a man that was schooled in Old Testament law. We learned that from Acts chapter 18. Eloquent in speech, mighty in word. So here's a man that's powerful and has really the gift of teaching, persuasion, and able to persuade. And so here's two men that could really be useful for Paul if he has to stand trial, if he has to deal with any kind of Roman officials, even if it's not an issue of arrest, but maybe just an issue, as we see through the book of Acts, him coming in contact with Roman officials and having to deal with them. This would be very helpful for him. So send these men to me with haste. There was something we don't know about, but something that he was in great need for these two men to come to him. I love what he says. He says there at the end, send them to me on their journey with haste that they might lack nothing. Here he's calling on Titus to help them out financially. Give them what they need to get to me as quick as possible. And so again here we see that helping them out to do the work of the ministry. And he goes on, right on that context, he says, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And you know, here is a phrase, a verse that is so packed with truth and application, really, of the entire epistle. He says here, and I think really in the context of verse 13 there at the end, Send them that they might lack nothing. Help them out. And by the way, not just you, Titus, help out these brethren. But by the way, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Who's our people? The people that he was ministering to, the flock there, the churches that were there in Crete. Let them learn. Now, I want you to point out the word learn here. Let them learn to maintain good works. It's not something that comes naturally always. It's learned. Teach them. And I think what he's saying is teach them by your example, Titus, by helping out Apollos and Zenas, the lawyer. By your example, let them learn. By your teaching them in word, by your exhorting them, let them learn. Something that we as Christians need to realize. Now, we've spent some time on grace, and we saw that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. And there's an issue there of realizing that God's grace compels us and moves us to do righteous things. We need to realize that we need to learn, now watch it, to maintain good works. Not just to do a good work here or a good work there, but to keep it as a habit of our life to maintain good works. I think it's something that today we kind of miss. It's like, you know, it's either grace or works. You know, in the New Testament, you can't separate the two. Someone that walks in grace walks in good works. Now, it's interesting because, and we looked at it just very briefly last week, and I did that purposely because I knew it would come up again. There in verse 8, it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm continually." Watch this. "That those who believe in God..." Who's that? You and me, right? Those who believe in God, believers, Christians. This is how they ought to be identified. Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Listen, if you're a believer, there ought to be a carefulness in your life to make sure that you're maintaining good works. You know, when I think of the word maintaining, you know, it's like some people maintain their cars and some people don't. And you can tell. You know, it's like they just let them fall apart and other people keep them up. They maintain them. Some people on my street maintain their front lawns. Some people don't. And boy, there's a difference. You know, when someone's lawn is this high and there's weeds, that person needs to maintain it. They just let it go, let it do whatever it does naturally. Others put some effort, put some work into it and make it look a little nicer. Well, what about your walk? What about mine? Do we seek to say, am I maintaining good works in my life? Put some effort into it. Effort isn't the flesh. It's not like I'm in the flesh because I'm putting effort into being good. You know, it's like we get so extreme in our thinking. Well, I don't want to do things in the flesh. You know, good, I'm glad you don't. So get filled with the Spirit of God and do righteousness. But do it. And it's okay to do things. It's okay to maintain good works. In fact, let's be careful to maintain good works in our life. We should examine ourselves and say, is there good works in my life? Am I doing good to benefit others? Am I doing good to glorify God, to bring strength to the body of Christ? I love what he says here in verse 8 at the end. These things are good and profitable to men. Men will profit from the good works in our lives. These are good. This is a good thing. Are you maintaining tonight in your life good works? Is it a passion of yours to do righteousness? To do good, to help, to minister to others. Is that something that you're concerned about? Are you just kind of take it or leave it? Well, Titus is here exhorted. Hey, make sure the people of God are careful to do this, to maintain good works. Now back to verse 14. So Let our people also learn to maintain good works. So one, to be careful to maintain good works. And then kind of Paul follows that up just a couple verses later and says, let them learn to do it. It's a learned thing. You know, goodness doesn't come naturally to you. It's something that the Spirit of God, obviously you have to be born again to do anything that's good. But then as you are born again and as the Spirit of God is at work in your life, that you are careful to allow the Spirit of God to work goodness through you. And it's something that you're going to learn. It's like in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, this whole idea where Paul says, I have learned to be abased and abound. I've learned to be content in all things. He says, I've had nothing and I've had everything. And I've had to learn to be content in whatever situation I am. It's not something that comes natural, contentment. When you're abased, you just go, oh, I'm so content. But as you apply your heart to the Lord and as you give yourself to Him and surrender to Him, you learn how to do that. And it's by practice. There's nothing in a life that we learn without practice. You know, think about the first time you ever got in front of a computer. You know, you didn't know anything. And the more you worked on it, the more you practiced, the more you learned. And maybe today you're pretty good on a computer and you can find your way around. But you didn't just weren't born like that. You know? And in anything in life, the more practice you put in it, the more knowledge you have about it, the more you're able to do it. Well, how much more should we be careful in our own lives, not just in the physical things, but in the spiritual? Hey, you want to know how to pray? Start praying. Start practicing. You're going to learn how to pray. You know, it's like, oh, I don't really know how to pray. Well, you don't really need 10 teachings on it. You've heard it, enough of it. The Bible says, just pray. You know, when you look at the Bible, it says, pray always. Don't grow weary. Men ought not to lose heart, but pray. Keep praying. Keep praying. It's not, this is how you pray. It's just do it. And you'll learn about it. And you'll understand it. And you'll grow in it. And one day maybe you'll get it. You know, and it's like, it's just practice. So it's good works. It's just, let's be careful to maintain them and let's learn to maintain them. And let's give ourselves to the things of God and His kingdom. It's getting that eternal perspective on life. And not just living for the now and living for the need and living for myself, but it's saying, Lord, I want to do good and I want to do righteousness. And I want to do rightness. And Lord, I want to be careful and I want to learn. Lord, teach me. Teach me how to do good. Because, Lord, I don't know how. I know how to do bad. That comes natural, doesn't it? There are a few things you learn in life or you come to you without a lot of effort. Sin doesn't really take much effort to do. It's just natural. My son Isaac, he's 5, and we prayed about last night, and he had done some things that were bad, and he just said, Dad, I want to do good. But I don't know how. You know, he's 5 years old. He's getting it. He's all, I don't know how. I want to. I really do want to do good, but I just don't know how. And I said to him, I said, son, then let's pray. Because only God can give you the strength. And you know, what he said is so true. It's like, we want to do, but how? And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7. The thing to do that is good, I want to do, but how to perform what is good, I can't find. That's exactly Isaac's in Romans 7 right now. He needs the Spirit of God upon his life to do good. You know, and it's like, it's so true. And how to perform what is good, it's just not, but it's something that we need to realize that it's God's Spirit working in our lives, and it doesn't come natural, and we need to give some effort to it. Be careful. Maintain it. And learn it. You learn how to walk with God. You learn how to walk in the Spirit. You learn how to grow. You learn how to keep your mouth shut when you need to. We call it maturity. We mature. How do we mature? We learn by our mistakes. We make big mistakes and we go, I don't want to do that again. That didn't work. That wasn't fruitful. And we grow. And that's learning. And that's why we need God's grace. That God gives us the grace to learn. And God gives us the grace to grow. And He doesn't condemn us. And so we want to learn to do those things. Then He says, and I think this is so neat, to meet urgent needs. So you want to learn to meet urgent needs. Here's something we need to pray about and learn to do. There's an urgent need. Let's learn. Let's learn how to meet those, how to take care of them. Now, Paul isn't saying, Titus, learn how to meet urgent needs. Paul's saying, Titus, let our people know, teach them to meet urgent needs. It's not your job, Titus, only to meet urgent needs. Obviously, Titus is included in that. The pastoral staff at our church cannot meet all the urgent needs. But you as the body of Christ have gifts. And your gifts are worthy. Your gifts are from God. You have gifts that we don't have. And you have abilities. And you see things that we don't see. And we don't need to say, well, it's the minister's job to meet all the urgent needs. You see a need, meet it. Meet it. We're the body of Christ. The easy thing is, oh boy, there's something needed. Call the church. See if they can do something about it. That's fine and all, as long as you've prayed about it and you've done what you could do about it. And maybe you've gathered some believers together and say, hey, there's a need over here. What do you think? I want to do this. You guys want to help me out? Now, the context probably is finances to meet our needs that come up. Now, it could apply to other things as well, but probably it's finances. There's a need. Someone's in financial need. The first thing we do is we call the church and see if, you know, we can get some money to help this person out. Instead of realizing we are the church and we all have money. And if we put some of our money together, we can help this person out. You know, there wasn't a benevolence fund in the early church. There was people that came and gave, and therefore they created a benevolence fund, or they just ministered to one another. As no one was lacking, it said, because whoever was in need was taken care of, because that which had extra gave to that person that had nothing. That we need to learn this. And I think especially for us in our society, we really need to learn how to just meet urgent needs. Again, urgent. They're urgent. The need is today. You know, we don't have time to, you know, do this or do that or try to get the money somehow. But just meet it. Just gather the body together and meet urgent needs. That is such a testimony of Christ and who Christ is and the work of the church. And it's something that we really need to take heed to and ask ourselves, in my life, am I learning to meet urgent needs? Do I even care about people's needs or do I just care about my needs? Our people ought to be aware of this and involved in it. And then he says, and I love it, that they might not be unfruitful. Listen, if you live this life, you will not be a person that's unfruitful. You'll be a person that's fruitful in life. Just like Paul says at the end of verse 8, these things are good and profitable for all men. This is going to bring profit. This is going to bear fruit if we learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs. How important it is for us to see that and to grab a hold of that. Then he says, all who are with me greet you. And we don't know who was with Paul, but all those with me greet you, Titus. I love this. It says, greet those who love us in the faith. Interesting. Greet those who love us in the faith. Because there are some that don't love us in the faith. There are some that are in the faith that are divided. There are some that don't love us. Give my greetings to those that bring me joy. Give my greetings to those that are loving us in the faith. That care about us, that love us. Tell them thank you. Tell them Paul greets you. I think about that. Who in your life could you say loves me in the faith? That's special. It really is. We ought to be able to say, oh, many people, they love me in the faith. We're a family. We're the body of Christ. Do we love each other in the faith? Could you say, greet those who love me in the faith? There's people that really care about me. Paul's going through a difficult time. Titus has a really difficult job set before him. Those that bring edification and joy, those that are loving Titus, those that are loving Paul practically, it's just a cup of cold water in the middle of a desert. They're refreshing. It's so refreshing to find people in the midst of the battle that we're in the midst of all of the problems that we might see, to find people that just are with you, that just care about you, that really love you. They don't have a, you know, divisive word to say to you. They don't have a problem with you. But they support you. They encourage you. As a minister, Paul went through a lot of discouragement. A lot of problems. You know, for our missionaries, for the pastors of our church, for the staff of our church, they go through a lot of things. They see a lot of problems. They see a lot of difficulties. They really experience a lot of persecution. And when someone comes alongside of them and just says, you know what, I appreciate you and I love you and I'm praying for you. It's such a blessing. It's refreshing. Wow. Because you don't know what they're experiencing. You don't see the things they're going through. And they're on the front lines and they're getting hit and they're going through a lot. You know, our missionaries, they're out there, they're serving, they're going through warfare, they're seeing situations that are very difficult, and there are a lot of discouraging things that are happening. And they're just going through it. And when they get a letter from one of you and says, you know what, we just want to let you know we love you, and I've been thinking about you and praying for you, and just want to tell you that. You don't know what a blessing that is. You don't know how refreshing that is. Because Paul knew there were some that were in the faith that didn't love him because of the division. And there were some in the faith that did love him. And he wants to make that clear. He wants to point that out. Titus, greet those that love us in the faith. Then he says his famous phrase, grace be with you all. Amen. Paul always starts his epistles with grace. And ends them with grace. Titus, in all the things you're doing, God's grace be with you. God's grace be upon you. You know, in church, that's a word that I think we need to hear. That's God's heart for you. My grace is with you. My grace is there to strengthen you and enable you, to empower you. God's grace be with you. Be with you all. Let God minister to you. Let God touch you. Let God do His work in you. God's grace be with you. And you know, church, as you go out tomorrow, once again, out into that world, and you're out there and you're going through the battle and you're experiencing failures and you're struggling, you remember that God's grace is with you right where you are. It's not left here on Thursday nights. It's not stuck in your Bible, you know. It's with you. God's empowering presence is there. God's grace is there. Paul said it's by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And he says, and I labor more abundantly than all the apostles. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God that is with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. That's an awesome verse. It's God's grace in me that's enabling me to do what I'm doing. And it's God's grace. He says, and it's not even I that's doing the work, but it's that grace that's with me. See, Paul knew it in his life. He understood it. He experienced it. He practiced it. And therefore, he could preach it. And therefore, he can encourage the body with it. And he could say, God's grace be with you. God's grace be upon you. God's grace is with you. If we could just remember that. When we fail, we can stand up because God's grace is here. When we need strength, it's here because God's grace is here. When we see a perverse and a wicked generation, we can say, but it's God's grace that's going to teach me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. God's grace is with me. And if I've got God's grace with me, that's all I need. Honestly, that's all I need. Because God's grace, it's not just a thought, it's not a theme, it's not God's favor is upon me. It's the enabling power to do what God's called me to do. The blood of Christ was shed. My sins were paid for. God's Spirit now indwells me because of that. And God's Spirit empowers me to do that which God's called me to do. That's the grace of God that's with you. So this phrase, it's not just, oh, and grace be with you, amen. There's so much there. And boy, Titus, when he heard it, he heard it. When Paul said it, he meant it. And there was something there, there was something dynamic. And I pray we grab a hold of that. As we now are about to launch in to the book of Hebrews, and I want to encourage you to start reading through it. So we launch into the book of Hebrews next. You know, it's all about the new covenant. It's all about the covenant of grace compared to the covenant of the law. And it's hopefully going to be a very blessed and refreshing study for us. We're going to get into these issues time and time and time again. And there is no telling how long it will take us to get through Hebrews. And I'm really excited about it because I really believe that we're in a place in our church that we really need to hear it. That we really need to hear it. That we need to hear the grace of God. And we need to understand the grace of God. Because we need to walk in it. Because when we get it, we got it. And we're going to be able to do that which God's called us to do and has led us in. And I pray God's grace be with you this week and next and the rest of your days. And that you understand that. And that you embrace it. And that you walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would come, Lord, upon us. And that, God, you would fill us again with your word. You'd touch our lives. You'd remind us of your empowering presence that is with us. Oh, how we need you, Lord. How we thank you. But Lord, as we say we need you, we know we have you. So help us to believe. Help us to exercise our faith in the cross of Christ. Bless communion tonight, Lord. As we partake of the table, as we, Lord, eat of the bread and drink of the cup, as we do it in remembrance of you. Oh, Christ, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and reveal yourself to us. Reveal the new covenant. The cup of the new covenant. I pray, Lord, people wouldn't take it religiously. I pray we would take it thoughtfully, prayerfully. And Lord, we would take it in remembrance of you. Help us to remember you, Jesus, and forget our sins as you do. As we turn from them and repent of them, to leave them at the foot of the cross, to look up and remember what Jesus did for us. To dwell on you, Christ, to dwell on your power, not our failure. Your work, not our bad works, but your good works. Your Spirit, not our spirit. Your gentleness, not our harshness. Your love, not our hatred. Oh, it's you we need to set our eyes upon tonight, Jesus. Help us, we pray. Empower us. And fill us. We honor you, Father. We praise you.